Now, I want to read, first of all, the passage that we're looking at this morning, and that's in Revelation chapter 13, and it's the second part of the chapter. Verse 11, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, this is a very dark and rather frightening part of the book of Revelation, but that's in the nature of the book, which is apocalyptic, and that means that it's trying to represent eternal things, both good and evil, which are almost unimaginable to us because we live in such a limited world and we ourselves are so limited. Now, I just want to read to you one or two extracts from recent commentators on the state of the world and on the state of our own country here in Australia. I'm sure you're aware of great turmoil and division, and even the non-believers are alarmed by what is happening. And we have the war in the Middle East and Ukraine, but also the anti-Semitism that has shockingly appeared, and that overnight. So this is Paul Kelly, first of all, who's one of our best commentators, and this is what he says. He speaks of the cultural chasm that plagues America and other Western nations. And then turning to Australia, he says, this nation is more divided than ever about fundamental values. We cannot get things done because we disagree fundamentally. Above all, he says, it is a conflict over morality. That's what makes it intractable. The driving force is the rejection of the existing moral order. And then Greg Sheridan, who writes also about current events overseas and here, very astute writer, he speaks of the UN, the United Nations, and its institutions having become so morally corrupted. He says this is partly the fault of the West, as it has lost power, cohesion, self-confidence, and the ability to believe and argue for the values it once regarded as universal. And also this, a fundamental cultural change is underway here in Australia, the most destructive scene. Official Australia. And then he says, more the bureaucratic, academic, media class, more than politicians. no longer sees Christianity as a social good. Rather, they see it now as antisocial, something to be constrained. So it's a call to pay attention, to waken up and to recognize and respond to the deep things, the changes that are taking place among us. Not superficial changes, but deep-seated changes in the way we see the world, the way we live, the things we live for, and the morality that is now prevalent, which is a kind of immorality. So this passage in Revelation, I suggest, is speaking to these desperate times in which we are living. And it does this by giving us a kind of ability to see beyond the surface events. It's a little bit like a palimpsest. A palimpsest is a document, usually an ancient document, that is written and decipherable, but then underneath you can see other writing that has been previously written out. What we see clearly is the news every day. What's happening in the world 24/7? And we have all sorts of immediate information at hand today, don't we? But a chapter like this and this part of Revelation is the palimpsest. It's the writing behind. It's the writing, the information that lies behind the daily news. It's a kind of, to change the metaphor, it's kind of like night sight. This book gives us cat's eyes to see in the dark and to see things that otherwise we cannot comprehend or appreciate. And that is how the world is. The leaders of the world are walking blind. But as Christian people with the Word of God in our hands and in our hearts and in our minds, we're able to see things they don't see. And we are sharing in the real world, which is God's world, God's kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the light of this chapter, the dark, dark forces that are against him and against us, because we name him and he is our Lord and our King. So we're looking at these verses 11 to 18 today. I want to do four things with you this morning. First of all, to remind you of the big picture. In chapters 12 and 13, it's a while since I've been here. You've probably forgotten where we were in the book of Revelation. So I'd like to go back to the beginning of chapter 12. 12 and 13 are key chapters in the whole of Revelation, and they form that deep, dark background to everything that we read of otherwise in relation to Christ and the churches. And then the second thing, I want us to look then closely at our section in verses 11 to 18, which concerns the second beast that has arisen this time out of the earth. The third thing I'd like to do is to identify some fairly clear examples of the second beast in the world we're living in today. Examples of the beast present and at work, though invisibly. And then last of all, what is to be our Christian response to this kind of world that is shaking on its foundations, and where evil, the evil forces, seem to have gathered themselves for some kind of final assault on the world, including our own nation and our future. So these are the four steps I'd like to take with you this morning, and I hope that God is in this, and he will bless you and help you in different ways, because we're all different here this morning with different needs, different questions, different sins, different spiritual struggles, different experiences. So the Word of God is able to speak to us all, though in different ways, for different reasons. So we're looking at the whole section here in Revelation 12 and 13, and perhaps the verse outside of this that helps us most is in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And you remember Paul is speaking there at the end of that great general letter, that's encyclical, we believe Ephesians was, sent out to the churches of Asia that appear again in the book of Revelation. And at the end, as though saving the best for the last in a way, he says now in verse 12, we do not wrestle, we churches, we Christians do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that is Paul's picture there, and it's a call to be aware, to be conscious, to take the measure of the world of evil, the kingdom of evil that exists around us, and what he calls in the spiritual realms or in the heavenly places. And he mentions the heavenly places five times in the book of Revelation. And he means by that the realm of the spirits, the spirit realm. God is spirit, Satan is a spirit, we are spirit beings too. And it's what happens in the spirit realm that affects us all, for good or evil. And that is the vast view, the horizon that John in these chapters of Revelation presents us with. It's a kind of drama, to put it another way. It's a drama that John presents to us and plays out for us in chapters 12 and 13. It's a play, if you want, in three acts. And the first act centers on the dragon who appears in chapter 12. And he, in a way, is the center of that chapter. The dragon, the red dragon, breathing out fire and filled with hate for the Christ child who comes into the world. And the people who produced him, that is the people of Israel, as the covenant people of God, produced the Messiah. And he stands ready, you remember, over the mother who is ready to give birth to her male child. And he is ready to devour the child. But that child is not just a child in a manger. He is the Son of God. And the Heavenly Father rescues his son and delivers him from the wrath of the dragon. But the dragon, you remember, is brought down to the earth, cast out of heaven, and that is what injects our life on earth as Christians, as churches, with such tension, because this is the realm where he is active now, limited, restricted to the earth, and we are his targets continually. So the dragon is there. The second act comes in chapter 13, verse 1, when a beast represented by four predating beasts, lions, leopards, and so on. And this beast is vicious, and he represents the dragon in the way he operates in the human world, to deceive and to destroy, and especially those who hold out hope in the Christ child, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne now. And then today is the third act of the drama, and this is the appearance now of a second beast, and we'll look at him in just a moment and understand how he operates and why we should be concerned at his activity and the way in which he works and the goals that he has set. So this second beast completes the kind of trinity, and a lot of the commentators comment on that. We'll see in a moment how the evil powers try to not only imitate God in various ways, but replicate God, but in their own image and for their own reasons. So here is the drama, the Trinity with a small t, a lowercase t, the dragon, the beast, and the second beast as well. So their scope is this human world. And as we read through or read through these verses, I hope you noticed how complete the scope of the beast's activity and interest was in reading from almost any verse. For example, just let me read one or two there. This beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants. So the whole family of man is included in its influence and outreach. Or if you read into the next verse, 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth. And going on to the next verse, 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, rich and poor, small and great, both free and slave, to be marked on the forehead or the arm and so on. So what we see here is the presence of these evil powers in the very midst of the earth, our world as we like to think of it. This is our world, our planet, and yet there is this extensive activity going on night and day to capture the minds and hearts and to destroy the inhabitants of this world. You're not excluded. I'm not excluded. And especially because we own the name of Jesus Christ, we are hated most. And the beast seeks our deception and our destruction. So this is the picture of chapters 12 and 13, the beast seeking out the inhabitants of the earth to deceive and to destroy. Now, I want to continue in verses 11 and 18, secondly, and to understand the symbolism here. And it is symbolism. There are no literal dragons, there are no literal beasts here. They're used as symbols for almost unimaginable evil and the workings of these evil powers, which remain invisible, but their influence is unmistakable. So when we were looking at beast number one, we discovered, putting it very simply, the first beast was the symbol of abuse of power, political power, leadership power, influence power, wherever and in whatever form. But especially political power, misused and abused so as to enslave and dictate and intimidate other people. And so we have to think here of totalitarian power. And it's not just in the 20th century or the 21st century that the world has known totalitarian power. The Roman Empire was something of that kind. Though it brought some peace, it enforced its borders militarily, and it would execute those who stood against the power of Rome. And so it's very fitting that John wrote this prophecy in that time, in a time like ours, when there are totalitarian powers, dictatorial powers, and you would have seen in the last week that they have now linked arms to form an alliance against the Western countries, our countries. And I just put out the question to you, are we able to stand against these powers? That is the unknown future, and it brings uncertainty and anxiety to us when we think of the condition of our own countries, our lack of Christian faith anymore, and our divisions and party spirit. So here is the passage then, and the first beast, the abuse of power. The second beast complements that first beast by representing and symbolizing the abuse of the mind. The abuse of the mind. Just as the first beast was all about political power, controlling and manipulating other people for its own ends in that totalitarian way, the second beast represents the control of the way people think and what they believe and what values they have. And that's why the second beast is called the false prophet. The false prophet. So the second beast is all about ideas, ideologies, and belief systems. And in such a way that people become committed to them. So the first beast is political power misused. The second beast is ideological thought misused. And that is the key, we suggest, to the second beast. He is into this mind, into this world of mind and thought and commitment. We sometimes, or used to, speak about the pen being mightier than the sword, and that has proved true in history. So often one thinks of Immanuel Kant, for example, in Germany in the 18th century, one of the most influential figures in Western thought and philosophy. What did he do every day? He walked from his home to the university. That's all he ever did. He never traveled. We know nothing more about him. He just thought and thought and came up with Kantian philosophy, which has undermined Christian faith in the West to a very large extent and separated the invisible world, the world of God and of faith, from the real world as he presented it, the world of man and what is tangible. Well, this is an example of the importance of thinking. What you think, what you believe, is determining how you live. What people believe will flow on into what they believe and what they live for and what they think is true and reliable and worthwhile. And in that mindset, we form idols and objects that we commit to, and the world is full of idols, and our country is full of idols today. We'll look at that further. So the first beast had all the power and authority of the devil, and so he deceived the world, and so does the second beast, and we read that in that verse a few moments ago. By the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth. And that is the weapon of the evil one. That is the weapon of the evil powers. Always has been from the beginning, when Satan said to the woman, "Do not believe what God said. You will not die if you disobey. And you will become like God." And these are the seed thoughts that Satan continues to plant in people's minds and hearts. And hence the world that we have today with self-appointed leaders and autocrats. and in the Western world as well, thought police, who are now concerned to lead us in a totally different direction. So deception is the middle name of the dragon and the first beast and the second beast. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is based on truth. The kingdom of Satan is based on the lie. But it's a lie that looks awfully like the truth. And that is where he deceives. And his aim is to mislead the nations and to mislead Christians, if that were possible. So deception is the middle name. How does this work out? Well, I'd like to go through these verses with you again. Perhaps you notice as we read them or as you read them again, there are many familiar words there that we'll look at. They're biblical words, they're God words, but they're being used with new meaning. And that is what we've gone through. It's a kind of re-education. So we're hearing old words, precious words, that have a new meaning all of a sudden, so that we think of new things and form a new worldview. And it leads to damnation and death, as Satan well knows. So let's look at this. For example, in verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, like a lamb. Now, the Lamb of God is the figure of Jesus in Revelation, gracious Lamb who gave his life and shed his blood that we might not die, not perish, but live forever. The second beast tries to imitate something of that and replace the real lamb with himself. And then as we go on, we read in verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast. Authority is another of the key terms in the New Testament for Christ and his rule. And even in the book of Revelation, the authority of the Lamb of God on the throne. And here is a competing authority. Here is another authority to take the place of the authority, the rightful authority of the Lamb of God. And then when we read on in verse 12, he makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. And that is one way of assessing human life, isn't it? Every one of us. What do you worship? We are religious creatures. We are made for God to worship him and delight in him. But Satan sows the lies so that people may worship substitutes for God and his Christ. What do you worship today? And as we go on also in verse 14, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast that deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image of the beast. And of course, image is one of the great biblical concepts, isn't it? And we are made in the image of God. We don't make images of God. We are the image of God, not to be worshipped, but to serve the true God, our blessed Creator, and the lover of our souls. But here is a competing image. And not only that, but in verse 15 we read, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. Just as God in Genesis 2 breathes his breath into Adam, his image bearer, and gives him life, so here is an ideology that suggests that there is life without God. And the denial of our relationship to God, that we are in the image of God, far be it from that. We will make our own image. We will be our own image, remade in our own image, and living to worship ourselves or one another. And in verse 16 also we read, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked the mark, the seal. And we read about that in chapter 7, didn't we? The sealing of God on his elect people in this world, so that they're recognizable to him, known to him. And so the devil replaces the seal of the Spirit of God with the mark of his own demonic presence and influence and authority. And then, perhaps last of all, we notice in verse 17, the name of the Lord is to be praised. But here is a new authority and a new name, alien to the name of God. And so we see in these ways how the second beast seeks to replace, not just to imitate, but to replace theology with ideology, God with man, heavenly things with material things, and their worship and service forever. Now, before we leave this point, let us recall the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And you remember that several of the churches are faulted by Christ because they have allowed the second beast to infiltrate their fellowship, their worship, and their creeds. So let me remind you of some of these references. The church in Ephesus, for example, chapter 2, and the Lord Jesus says to them, yes, you've served me well in many ways, though not perfectly. And one of your pluses is that you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them wanting. So there in the church at Ephesus, those who would come along saying, we are apostles, like the Apostle Paul, you should listen to us. We have inspired authority to and teaching to give. Or even more strikingly, in chapter 2 of Revelation and verses 9 and 10, notice, please, the connection here. I know your tribulation, the church at Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast you into prison, and so on. The clear connection there between these ideas, these new suggestions about truth and reality, and the devil is behind them. Here is the beast active invisibly through the local synagogue and its newfound ideas. Well, we could go on like that, and you can go on like that, rereading the letters and see how often the churches are compromised because they stop listening exclusively to the word of Christ and have become lazy or sloppy in their worship, in their faith practice, in their own devotion to Christ, and so have embraced the enemy. They've embraced the enemy, and he has found willing members, or we should call them victims, within some of these churches. So here is the picture, and it's relevant for the world we live in, and it's certainly relevant for the state of the churches today. So this activity of the false prophet in the world at large, rejecting now the Christian revelation and acting in the churches to embrace cultural values and strategies. So having said all that, let us look thirdly at some examples in the world today. And I want to start here with North Korea, and that is probably an obvious example, but it's very telling. I'm reading here from a publication of the OMF, used to be the China Inland Mission, and this is what they talk about here, the Juche philosophy that holds North Korean life and people together. Chuchi is an atheistic ideology teaching that man is the master of all things and decides everything. It is a philosophy that North Korea first leader Kim Il-sung created and forms the basis of all policy in North Korea. Juche emphasizes the independence of North Korea in politics, economics, and defense. In order to maintain North Korea's strength, Juche emphasizes the unity of the people in following Kim Il-sung, the author of the Korean Revolution, and his successors, Kim Jong-il and Kim Jong-un, who is currently in control. Kim Il-sung is greatly respected because before his time, Korea was often subject to control by powerful nations such as China or Japan, but now it controls its own affairs. Consequently, citizens there venerate Kim Il-sung and his successors very highly. Though from a Christian viewpoint, men have been elevated to the place that only God should have. And I don't think I have to tell you of the terrible conditions and treatment of Christians if they are found out and discovered in North Korea. It is the most difficult part of the world in which to be a Christian. And then, just randomly thinking of a country like Iran, since we're thinking these days again about the Middle East, and Iran is run by imams who are really political figures and exercise absolute authority over the community, over the population, and fund Islamic terrorism around the Middle East and against Israel, among other things. The suppression of women, you may be aware of in Iran, is extreme. And Christians often end in jail and suffer for long penalties there. The ideology, of course, is the Quran and the private sayings of Muhammad, which many people are not aware of, but which give vitality and support to terrorism in the name of Islam. And Sharia law is applied with rigor. So there again, we see the combination of totalitarian political authority with a philosophy, in this case a religious philosophy, that nevertheless suppresses and treats the people without compassion. And then we might think of China, and China is nearest to us and always in the news. And China, of course, is a communist country, though a communism with a Chinese twist to it. Xi Jinping, the president of China, is really a nationalist, I believe, at heart. He's out to overturn the slights that were done to China by the Western countries and to vindicate China in the eyes of the world and to make China a superpower even greater than America was. And the CCP, the Communist Party of China, are increasingly entering into every aspect of life, including the churches, which are increasingly under pressure to propagate communist ideas and to match their Christianity to the communist values and ideology. And Xi Jinping is now on a par with Mao Zedong, and his writings are the new little red book, which everyone is encouraged to read and to apply. So there we have examples abroad, but what about ourselves? Well, we are living as democracies, but our freedoms are more and more taken from us. Freedom of speech, freedom of belief, freedom of religion, freedom of thought even. And what we have now in Australia is the new orthodoxy of wokeism and all the ideological ideas that go under that name. And our life is more and more lived as though we were in a communist country. What we have is cultural Marxism, as it's been called, in which we are constrained to be silent if we disagree and to be cancelled if we disagree. And that is the culture more and more now in our Western so-called democracies. We have had our false prophets. They lived before our time, but they're living now and breathing in the way we live. And I'm thinking of the three great false prophets of the 19th century whose ideas have now seeped through into our whole culture. I'm thinking of Darwin with his theory of evolution, which is now the simple explanation for people doing wrong things, men being violent with women. It's the legacy of our evolutionary past and something to explain in that easy way. Or we have also Freud. We're living in the most sexualized civilization that has ever been, I believe, largely because of our technology and the way in which now people are living sexually. And all of that is the fruit of Freud in opening up our sexual desires, which were repressed under Christianity, supposedly, but now may be expressed freely and at all times. And the other great false prophet, of course, was Marx, who borrowed the eschatology of the Christian faith to proclaim the classless society and through revolution. And so life is expendable, and the result will be a society that knows no wants and has no class tensions left, and where everyone will prosper. Well, we know already that these are myths, but they're believed and they're mixed together like a recipe, and they're seen and heard in our society every day, wherever we go, whoever you listen to, whatever you read. One way or another, Darwin, Freud, and Marx will be heard there. Their echo is there. And we are living under a Marxist culture now. And the beast, you will notice, the second beast, has his penal system. And we read there that it causes, in verse 16, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And so we have discrimination, which is already at work, as you may know, if you know Christians who have had to leave jobs, or we are in a situation now where faithful Christians will no longer get top jobs. They may not get jobs at all because of their Christian beliefs and values. And we're in this discriminatory time of the second beast. And I don't have to speak about the way Christians in other countries are excluded from the handouts and the humanitarian aid that comes to countries in Africa, for example. The Christians are excluded from that. That's a different reason, but it's the same type of persecution. So here is the picture, and it's a very realistic one. And the beast, the second beast, is certainly active among us. Now, how, lastly, should we respond as Christians? You may have heard, or they still make ornaments, don't they, of the monkeys with their... I won't hear anything, I won't see anything, I won't say anything. And that is the response, I believe, of many Christian people, of many churches. Things will all work out. Things are just going through a difficult stage. We'll keep low, we'll live as private church-going people and wait for a better day. But that's not what John tells us to do in this chapter itself. In verse 18, the last verse, he says, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So John is saying, as Christians, you need to use your minds, and that's the word John uses here, nous. And we have that in English, don't we? Use your nous. That's what John's saying to us here. Don't be blind, don't be passive, but use your minds. Calculate what is going on here. Who is in charge here? What is happening here? And we can provide the answer. And he says this in this numerological way. He says the name of the beast is the number and the name of a man, and hence the number 666. Now, there's been rivers of writing on the beast and 666. I don't want to get into that, and I think it's a lot of it is misunderstood. All that John is saying here is that these powers that the second beast raises up and animates can appear utterly threatening and intimidating to us. And I believe you have shared with me in the last weeks, months, and recent years anxiety for the churches, anxiety for what is happening and coming. The prospect of jail time for pastors and the takeover of Christian institutions, as has happened already in the Catholic hospital in Canberra, as you will know. These powers become intimidating. We see Xi Jinping, Vladimir Putin, striding across the world, joining hands, competing unashamedly and dishonestly with the West. And these are frightening days, and what the future will hold. So John is saying to us here, look, be wise. These are only human. That's what he's saying. They're just human. They may seem to have almighty power. They claim superpower. They have nuclear weapons. They have great resources. They act corruptly. They accept no intolerance, but they're only human. That's what he's saying. And therefore, they're mortal. They're fallible. And in due time, God will bring them down. Where is Hitler today? Where is Pol Pot today? Where is Mao Zedong today? They've gone with history, and so will these self-appointed dictators in our day. That is what he's saying. Keep your feet on the ground and see that they are men and women who breathe as you breathe, who are subject to illness the way you are, who have their moments of doubt and fear as you do, and who one day will die as we all do. That's one thing he's saying. The other thing he's saying is that there is a man a man who is coming, who will, in unprecedented ways, represent the second beast. And that is the man of sin that Paul speaks of in the second reading in 2 Thessalonians 2. By all that Paul says there, it would seem to point not to a movement or an ideology so much as an individual, a world ruler. Now, I just put to you this scenario. I do not believe that the West will be able to stand against Russia and China and North Korea. And what will happen then? Well, there's nowhere else to go. And the world will be in the hands of dictators. And make way, I suggest, in time, for the man of sin to come, the world ruler of evil, who will epitomize as never before the wickedness, the corruption, the blasphemy, and the power, even to kill the saints, of the first and the second beast and the dragon combined. So that's what John is saying too, I believe, and we will read more about that in the 20th chapter of Revelation, God willing. So there's a lot to think about here. There's a lot to pray about. There's a lot to discuss. And we should be ready for the future. We should be ready for the worst scenario, should it come about in your lifetime, even in mine. So what should we do beyond this? Well, what we should do too, staying in the book of Revelation, is keep on reading chapter 4 and chapter 5, because they're the counter to chapters 12 and 13. What we see there in chapter 4 is that there is a throne over the universe, and it's not unoccupied. The throne of the universe is not unoccupied. And so glorious is the one who sits on that throne that John in chapter 4 can only describe it in terms of glorious colors and jewels. There's thunder and a spectacle, a weather spectacle that takes place, and earthquakes. So that is chapter 4, and in chapter 5, and I finish here. Between the throne and the living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and seven horns, and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And the angel sang a new song, crying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God Almighty, that you have taken your power and are reigning over heaven and earth. When we consider your glory and power, the great men, the powerful men and women of this world seem as nothing. And they are like the mist that appears for a moment and then is blown away. Grant us, Lord, as your worshiping people in this church, granting a faith that takes the measure of the times and also takes the measure of your revelation in the scriptures and the measure of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who is the roaring lion of Judah also, and who will destroy his enemies, is already in the work of judgment, but has a day appointed in which he will judge the world in righteousness and dispense the dragon and the beasts into the consuming fire, the lake of fire, forever and ever. Grant us faith and hope and knowledge, O Lord, to embrace these things, to do ourselves good, and to bless our families and our friends by sharing these lights. And grant us the faith and the faithfulness to be true to them all the days of our lives, however dark, however troubled, however broken, however threatening the future and the world may become. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.